This is Brother Peter Diamond, VaticanCatholic.com. I wanted to talk about the interesting points in St. Justin Martyr's first apology. St. Justin the Martyr was an early church father. He lived in the second century. He is considered the first apologist of the second century. He was also a martyr. He was beheaded for the Christian faith in approximately 165. He lived just after the apostolic fathers, those earliest writers who are considered to have had some direct connection with the apostles. He's among the group of fathers that come just on the border of the end of the apostolic fathers. His writings are very interesting and valuable from a theological perspective and to gain insight on what the earliest Christians believed and practiced. And I wanted to cover some of the interesting quotes in his first apology. Since many Protestants even quote Justin Martyr's writings as a witness to ancient Christianity, the evidence for Catholicism in his apology is very important. His first apology is dated around 150. It was written to the Roman emperor at the time, Antoninus Pius, and it was essentially an explanation of what Christians believe and do in an attempt to convince the Roman authorities that Christians should not be unjustly persecuted, that they are not criminals, and to explain the reasonableness and the goodness of the religion, their beliefs. In chapter 5, he actually condemns the Roman authorities for unjustly punishing them, and he says that in doing so, they yield to the instigation of demons. He says, quote, "Yielding to unreasoning passion and to the instigation of evil demons, you punish us without consideration or judgment," end quote. He also speaks repeatedly of their beliefs and their false gods as the product of the instigation and the machinations of demons. In chapter 9 of his first apology, speaking of the folly of idol worship and contrasting their idols and the idols men have set up for themselves with the true God of the Christian religion, he says, quote, "Neither do we honor with many sacrifices and garlands of flowers such deities as men have formed and set in shrines and called gods, since we see that these are soulless and dead and have not the form of God, but have the names and forms of those wicked demons which have appeared," end quote. Therefore, we see right from the beginning that the earliest Catholic Christian writers held that the gods of the heathens are devils, Psalm 95:5, 1 Corinthians 10:20. In chapter 8, on the punishment for evil deeds and the wicked, he clearly indicates that hell is eternal punishment, not something that would end after a certain period of time. He says, quote, "We say that the same thing will be done, but at the hand of Christ and upon the wicked, in the same bodies united again to their spirits, which are now to undergo everlasting punishment, and not only, as Plato said, for a period of 1,000 years, end quote. So he clearly indicates belief in eternal punishment and the resurrection of the body. Something else that I found to be very interesting is that numerous times in his first apology, St. Justin Martyr clearly rejects the idea of justification by faith alone. He teaches that man's actions and deeds and works and cooperation with grace, etc., will determine whether or not he or she is saved, in addition to, of course, whether one has the faith. In chapter 12, he says, quote, "And that each man goes to everlasting punishment or salvation according to the value of his actions," end quote. And there are numerous other quotes like this in this apology. And that's interesting because it shows that from the time of the primitive church, this idea of justification by faith alone was considered obviously foreign to the teaching of Christ, foreign to the gospel, foreign to the scriptures, illogical, etc. In chapter 15, he condemns second marriages and impure thoughts. He says, quote, "So that all who by human law are twice married are in the eye of our master sinners, and those who look upon a woman to lust after her. For not only he who in act commits adultery is rejected by him, but also he who desires to commit adultery, since not only our works, but also our thoughts are open before God," end quote. Obviously, this teaching is incompatible with many false Christian theologies of our day, many Protestant ideas. In chapter 26, there is an interesting passage that relates to judging and how the apostolic faith is expressed in denouncing evildoers and heretics. And then in chapter 58, he again refers to Marcion, and he says, quote, "The devils put forward Marcion of Pontus," end quote. So the point here is that they did not hold back in condemning as of the devil, led by devils, people who were clearly working against the true faith, who rejected the true faith. They didn't say, we can't judge. The early church fathers really didn't like this heretic Marcion, who taught that the God of the Old Testament was not the true God and not the same God as the God of the New Testament. Irenaeus talks about how Polycarp, one of the apostolic fathers, actually said to Marcion, "I know you as the firstborn of Satan." And so the point is that Justin also repeats and expresses that same conviction that such evildoers are denounced, and there's no question about whether they might be in good faith. If their actions clearly manifest that they've rejected the truth, one can have the conviction that he is not of God, but actually of the devil. Something else that's interesting is that he speaks a few times about how the demons deliberately tried to put forward among the heathen deities ideas that would be similar to what would occur in the true revelation of God. For example, he says in chapter 44 that, quote, "Having heard it proclaimed through the prophets that the Christ was to come, and that the ungodly among men were to be punished by fire, they, the demons, put forward many to be called sons of Jupiter, under the impression that they would be able to produce in men the idea that the things which were said with regard to Christ were mere marvelous tales, like the things which were said by the poets," end quote. In other words, you might hear from some Protestants that the idea of a virgin with child and Catholic imagery and Catholic belief concerning Mary spring from Babylonian myths and paganism, which is not true, obviously. But they try to find parallels among ancient pagan religions to what happens in the Catholic faith. Well, you could extend that to the very idea of the Son of God. In many ancient cultures, their false gods were some kind of combination of half man, half god, or that he sprung from God himself. And that's what he's saying here, is that the demons put forward these ideas that there were sons of their false deities to make it seem like when Christ would come that this paralleled what the heathens believed. And so the point is that the claims made by many anti-Catholic Protestants about how Catholic beliefs parallel pagan myths, it's simply nonsense, and it could be turned right back against them, because you could find the devil trying to ape God's truth in many areas with regard to Christ himself, the Son of God, etc. And that's the point he makes. Now I should probably address the passage in St. Justin's First Apology that the heretics love to quote. It comes in chapter 46. In this context, St. Justin is speaking about how Christ is the Word, the Logos, and he's essentially making the point that we are taught in Revelation, that the natural law is written on the hearts of all men, and that when people do not conduct themselves in a reasonable fashion, they are violating what they know in their conscience. And when they operate outside the bounds of proper reason, they're led into wickedness, foolishness, sins, etc. And so in that sense, he's saying that the Word was diffused into the minds of men, even in Old Testament times, among people who were outside the people of God. And he says, quote, "But lest some should cry out against us, as though all men who were born before him, that is, before Christ, were irresponsible, let us anticipate and solve the difficulty. We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God, and we have declared above that he is the Word, of whom every race of men were partakers. And those who lived reasonably are Christians, even though they have been thought atheists. As among the Greeks, Socrates and Heraclitus, and men like them, and among the barbarians, Abraham and Ananias, and Azarias and Misael and Elias, and many others whose actions and names we now decline to recount. So that even they who lived before Christ and lived without reason were wicked and hostile to Christ, and slew those who lived reasonably," end quote. So the salvation heretics will quote this and say that he's teaching that pagans can be saved, and he's not teaching that at all. In fact, he's not even talking about the New Testament period, he's talking about the Old Testament period. And before I get into more of that, I should probably add that atheists also try to quote Justin Martyr to demonstrate that Justin Martyr was saying there's no difference between paganism and Christianity. They obviously misunderstand what he was saying and the points he was making in context. Moreover, Justin Martyr is writing to the Roman authorities, basically under the threat of death, and in an attempt to convince them that Christians should not be put to death because their beliefs are not seditious or unreasonable. And so he's trying to find as much parallel and common ground as he can with ancient figures who lived in the past, at least in how they conducted themselves reasonably in some areas. That was the context in which he was writing. And he's simply making the point that some of the people who lived, even outside the people of God, what he considers to be in a reasonable fashion, he describes in a certain sense as Christians because they manifest more precisely the reason that is diffused into the consciences of all and how people should live in accord with it. It's somewhat similar, actually, to what St. Thomas teaches in his Summa Theologica concerning how sin comes from failing to keep one's actions within the bounds of right reason, and that when people don't act reasonably, that's when they fall into wickedness. Many of St. Thomas's arguments about sin are framed in that way. He's essentially making the same point about certain people in the Old Testament. He's not saying that people in the New Testament can be saved who are not Christian. Furthermore, his articulation of the point is simply wrong. He should not have described it in the way that he did. And there's no need to defend every passage in the writing of an early church father. The people he described were not Christians, although we can understand the intention behind his words. There are countless passages in the early church fathers that cannot be held today. There are many passages concerning the Bible, concerning the Trinity, concerning the sacraments, concerning divorce, and many other topics that one can find in the writings of the early church fathers that are incompatible not only with what the rest of the fathers teach, but also with what the church has dogmatically taught. So for someone to pull out one passage in the writing of an early church father as if it's a proof against a solemnly defined dogma, that is heretical, ridiculous, and absurd. Moreover, this is basically the only quote in all of the fathers of the church that the people who favor the salvation heresy try to even bring up. And as we saw, it doesn't even prove their point because he's not talking about the New Testament. And he's not saying that people can be saved without faith in Christ and the Trinity and the essential Catholic mysteries, which is a solemnly defined dogma. And there are countless passages from the writings of the early church fathers which prove that no man, even those who are ignorant of those essential mysteries, can be saved in the New Testament period. We should also keep in mind that many of these writings were at the time of the primitive church, and as years went along, people became more precise in their terminology, in the way that they made their arguments, etc. All of the writings of the early church fathers are deficient in some respects, which is to be expected since they were fallible human beings. We're not talking about the inspired works of Scripture or an ex-cathedra statement. The next point that I want to cover in his first apology, which is related to the last point, concerns what St. Justin Martyr says about the necessity of water baptism. In chapter 61, he talks about Christian baptism, and he describes how people are converted and the necessity of water baptism for regeneration. He says, speaking of converts, quote, "Then they are brought by us where there is water, and they are regenerated by us in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now it is impossible for those who have once been born to enter into their mother's wombs." And so he goes on to say, how then shall they be reborn? And he explains that it is through this washing of baptism. And so we see here that Justin does not believe in any salvation outside of the Christian church, that is the Catholic Church. He specifically affirms that there is no salvation without water baptism, and he bases it on John 3:5. And so we see from the very time of the primitive church, and this was a passage I cited in my book, Outside the Catholic Church, There is Absolutely No Salvation, that they base the absolute necessity of water baptism, which gives us spiritual regeneration, on John 3:5. If you ever want an example of something about which the early church fathers are unanimous, it is this, that no man can be saved without water baptism based on Christ's teaching in John 3:5. There are few things that the fathers are unanimous about when they apply a certain scripture unanimously to a certain truth delivered from the apostles. And this is an example. This is also an example of how it is the unanimous and constant teaching of the theologians of the church, the fathers, the doctors, that no man is saved without baptism based on John 3:5. Even if it is true later on, some did not always remain consistent with that truth. But all of those same people still affirm the universal rule that no man is saved without water baptism. A good example would be modern catechisms. Many of them deny the necessity of water baptism, and that contradicts infallible Catholic teaching. However, those same catechisms, prior to denying the necessity of water baptism, will all say, "Can any man be saved without baptism? No. Baptism is necessary or absolutely necessary based on what Christ said in John 3:5, unless a man is born again, etc." That's an example of how even those catechisms which go on to contradict it include the universal rule, the uncorrupted tradition that was present from the beginning. Thus, we see right from the beginning the delineation between the Christian believers being inside the body, which you need to be for salvation, and those who are not, and it is based on whether they've received the washing of water. In chapter 66, we see St. Justin's teaching on the Eucharist, and he clearly expresses belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Speaking of the Eucharist, he says, "Of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration," in other words, water baptism. And he says, "For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these," meaning the Eucharistic elements, "but in like manner as Jesus Christ, our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of His Word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh." End quote. It's as plain as day. He's saying that the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. It's not just a symbol. That's taught by all the fathers. For a Protestant to deny that the early church teaches the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, it simply demonstrates profound dishonesty and bad will. This serves to prove that the Catholic faith is the original Christian faith. We see faith in works. We see the necessity of water baptism. We see no salvation without water baptism. We see the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, etc. On that point, on page 31, speaking of the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament, he says, quote, "Their prophecies, as they were spoken and when they were uttered, the kings who happened to be reigning among the Jews, at several times carefully preserved in their possession, when they had been arranged in books by the prophets themselves in their own Hebrew language." And he goes on to say, "And when their contents were found to be unintelligible to the Egyptians," speaking of Herod the king, "he again sent and requested that men be commissioned to translate them into the Greek language." End quote. So we see that St. Justin regards the Greek translation of the Old Testament as legitimate, the Septuagint, which contains the seven books of the Bible, which the Protestants reject, demonstrating that this ancient Christian regarded the Catholic version of the Old Testament as legitimate. There's an interesting passage in chapter 43 on free will. That's important because many Protestants, Reformed Protestants, Calvinists, deny the existence of free will. St. Justin clearly indicates belief in free will numerous times. He says, quote, "We've learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true that punishments and chastisements and good rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions, that is, not by faith alone." And he goes on to say, "Since if it be not so, but all things happen by fate, neither is anything at all in our power. For if it be fated that this man, for example, be good, and this other evil, neither is the former meritorious nor the latter to be blamed." And again, unless the human race have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions of whatever kind they be. But that it is by free choice they both walk uprightly and stumble, we thus demonstrate. End quote. Just another example of how Protestantism is not the faith of the ancient Christian church, and that the denial of free will is an illogical, unchristian fable. The other point that's worth mentioning is that St. Justin clearly indicates that the prerogatives of the Sabbath, Saturday, a holy day in the Old Testament, have been transferred to Sunday, the first day of the week, the day on which the Lord rose. That's clear in chapter 68, where he speaks of how they worship on that day, the day the Lord rose again. This is one of numerous quotes from the ancient fathers to disprove Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists who believe that Saturday is still the day that should be regarded as the holy day. St. Justin covers that in chapter 67. The last thing I want to mention concerns his belief in the Trinity. As I was saying before, the fathers are not infallible. Many of their passages are imprecise or inaccurate in the way that they articulate certain truths. Some have concluded and tried to argue that St. Justin in certain passages may have subordinated the Son to the Father. In chapter 13, St. Justin says, quote, "Our teacher of these things is Jesus Christ, who also was born for this purpose and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that we reasonably worship him, having learned that he is the Son of the true God himself, and holding him in the second place, and the prophetic spirit in the third, we will prove." End quote. So some might conclude that, well, is he subordinating the Son and the Holy Ghost to the Father? No. Sometimes when articulating the relations within the Trinity, the eternal relations, and the divine procession, fathers of the church may describe things in that way. And as I said, they're not always totally precise in their articulations, which is why one cannot dismiss a dogmatic teaching of the church and go with some passage of the Father which might be at variance with it. But St. Justin clearly believes in the divinity of the Son and the Holy Ghost. For example, just a few chapters later, in chapter 63, he says, quote, "For they who affirm that the Son is the Father are proved neither to have become acquainted with the Father, nor to know that the Father of the universe has a Son, who also, being the first begotten Word of God, is even God." Let me repeat that. "Who also, being the first begotten Word of God, is even God. And of old he appeared in the shape of fire and in the likeness of an angel to Moses and to the other prophets. But now in the times of your reign, having, as we said before, become man by a virgin," etc. End quote. So he clearly identifies the Son as God. He also believed the Holy Ghost was God. He believed in the Trinity. But often when they're describing the eternal birth of the Son was born from the Father, but he was born from the Father before time, from all eternity. And the Holy Ghost proceeds from all eternity, from the Father and the Son. And so in that sense, some of the fathers describe the Son as second and the Holy Ghost as third when attempting to articulate the ineffable relations within the Trinity. However, we know from the Athanasian Creed that in the Trinity there is nothing before or after. There is nothing greater or less. But all three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So those are some of the interesting Catholic truths in St. Justin Martyr's First Apology. His writing at a time of the primitive church simply demonstrates that Catholicism is the ancient Christian faith, the one true Christian faith which is necessary for salvation.